And I pray for me as well. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us this morning, knowing your word is clear and good. We want to thank you for those issues in Christian life that are of massive significance and importance, particularly the death of Jesus that buys our ransom for us. We pray now, though, as we come to an issue that's more controversial in Christian circles, that we'll be people who long to know your mind and think wisely about it. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. There are doctrinal issues in the Christian life which Christians argue and disagree over, and they should. We should disagree with people who think they're saved by their good deeds, they're saved by a ceremony, they're saved by attending church. We're not saved by any of those things, and to claim that you are isn't a small now, come to Romans chapter 6. So you're steadily making your way back through the New Testament. Romans chapter 6. That just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul's point is that water baptism symbolizes being united with Christ by his Holy Spirit, in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Hence the language there of verse 3 of being baptized into his death. That union with Christ, that spiritual union, for those who are Christians here this morning, and some of you may not be, and we're keen that you understand the truth of these things, that union gives you every good thing you have. It brings you your forgiveness of sins. It brings you your cleansing before God. It brings you the gift of the Holy Spirit. It brings you every blessing God has to give you. Hence the third thing baptism symbolizes. Got the three? Third thing it symbolizes is that spiritual washing that you receive by being united with Christ. Come now to Matthew chapter 3. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. And Matthew chapter 3 will give you John's words about the baptism that he was going to administer. John chapter 3, come to Matthew 3. Yeah, Matthew 3 and verse 11. Matthew 3 verse 11. John says there, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Do note something about John's baptism here. John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism. People often point to John's baptism as if to say, Jesus was baptized as a model for us. No, he wasn't. He had no reason to be baptized. That's the point he actually makes. And John actually is wondering, why are you coming to me to be baptized? Shouldn't I be baptized by you? And Jesus is identifying with sinful human men at that point, but it's not a baptism as a model for us that John's giving. In fact, the kind of baptism John gave was shocking to Jews. Jews typically weren't baptized. Gentile proselytes, people who wanted to join Judaism but actually were Gentiles, they were baptized. So John was doing something highly offensive to Jews, because it said to Jews, you're unclean. Just like the Gentiles are unclean and needed washing. That's why the Pharisees didn't want to come to John to be baptized. But Christian baptism is saying something very much more. It's saying that now by the Spirit, through the work of Jesus, you are cleansed, you are forgiven, you have been washed, and you have been purified. In John's mind, and you'll find this at times where John was confused by what Jesus was doing on occasions, and it's because in John's mind was Malachi chapter 3. You don't need to go back to Malachi chapter 3. You can if you want, of course, but Malachi chapter 3 is that passage where the long-awaited Messiah is about to come. And when he came, he would come to his temple and purify his people himself. That's what John understood was happening in Jesus. He thought it'd be a radical occasion of cleansing people and judgment, and John actually imagined it would. And so when Jesus came bringing mercy, John's thinking about, where's the judgment? Well, Jesus was coming to purify people, starting with his own people, starting with those who actually belong to him, moving out from there. And that's what Jesus does. He cleanses people. So baptism is the perfect symbol. Now, some make much of the idea that baptism must be by full immersion and nothing else will do. It can't be splashing, it can't be spraying, it can't be dipping, it can't be anything else. And they point to Romans chapter 6 as the passage for that, saying that being buried with Christ is like going under the water and then coming back up out of the water. The Greek word baptizo, the word for baptism, they say, always means to immerse, but it doesn't always mean to immerse. Words have definition and they have usage. And this word's used in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, just the ordinary washing of pots and pans. It's used in Luke chapter 11, verse 38, for the washing of hands. It's used by Ananias in Acts chapter 22, where he calls on the apostle Paul to be baptized and wash away your sins. Used of splashing, spraying in the Old Testament. When Ananias says this to Paul, that he should be baptized and wash away his sins, you and I are aware, I take it, that it wasn't the washing that got rid of Paul's sins. Because that true spiritual washing had taken place days before on the Damascus Road, when he had that dramatic experience of the Holy Spirit and opened his eyes, like scales fell from them. This was the sign or the symbol of that. Likewise, Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his family are baptized, it's actually something that's already taken place. They've been born again as they hear the word of the gospel proclaimed by Peter. It's the same as Lydia and her household, again in Acts chapter 16, where she hears the word of the gospel and her heart is opened. It's the same with the jailer, Acts chapter 16, and his whole household. Now, I mention this because some have got the idea that when you're baptized with water, the Holy Spirit automatically comes to you. So when we baptize kids, as we've done here a couple of weeks ago, the thought from some people is automatically, because of the water, the Holy Spirit came. They were born again. As if the water is God's instrument to bring about the new birth. You ever heard that idea before? It's a strange idea. It's called baptismal regeneration. It's a well-known heresy. You get it in some churches, and it makes much of the symbol, and it turns it into a human work. Others think that to get baptized is part of our obedience that enables the new birth. And these are called synergistic heresies. Synergism means two things working together. And what it's saying is that salvation is God's work plus our work. Do you think that's true? It's very far from it. It's monogistic. Salvation's God's work from beginning to end, to make it into our work plus God's, so that our obedience does something that God couldn't do. robs God of his glory. The sign doesn't magically convey any inward blessing on its own. But it does convey the grace of God in some fashion. Now, how does it do that? It does it by doing just what the word always does. As you hear the scriptures week by week in church, as you hear them, those of you who are in here and normally go to youth group, as you hear them, as you read the scriptures on your own at home, they testify to you of God's promise. It's a seal or a pledge for all who receive it that the promise is good and true. And you should trust it. You should put your confidence in it. That's what happens in baptism. The grace baptism conveys is just like the Lord's Supper, which we'll share at the end. It's the grace of God's word, and it's just conveyed to you in symbolic form, in a vivid form. It's a different kind of word. It's an enacted word. Which brings you then to the third question. Who gets baptized? And there's the question, isn't it? Because clearly from what you've seen here, it's those with conscious faith in Jesus who get baptized. They're united to Christ, they're washed and cleansed from their sin, they're baptized as the New Testament sign of what the Spirit's already done for them. That baptism is their pledge. Firstly, God's pledge to them of his promise. Secondly, their pledge from 1 Peter chapter 3 that they've heard the promise, they want it for themselves. And if that's you this morning, it actually has been some of you during the course of this week, come and get baptized. We think it's wonderful. It's extraordinary. In fact, that's what we long to do. So we're 100% for that. It's all pretty clear, isn't it? Believers' baptism, all very clear from the scriptures. But is that all you do in baptism? I want to suggest to you, if that's all you do, that view rests on three inferences. I'm telling you, it's not incorrect. I'm suggesting to you it's not adequate. Three inferences. Firstly, that the new covenant in Jesus is entirely different to the old covenant in Jesus. Though Galatians chapter 3 tells you that the new is just the old fulfilled. That's the first inference. Secondly, it's just that without any word from God, we ignore his seriousness about the covenant sign for families. You heard about this a moment ago, Genesis chapter 17. And the inference of this particular view is that you forget about that without any word from God. And thirdly, that when the New Testament speaks of several household baptisms, and I've mentioned a couple of those to you, we just assume there were no children present. Now, there might have been no children present. We just don't know if that's the case or not. Now, the fact is you need to consider the old covenant sign. God gave Abraham and his family the covenant sign of circumcision. So come back into the Old Testament for a moment. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, which is that passage where in verse 6, it's famously said of Abraham that he believed the Lord and God credited it to him as righteousness. Even though, like us, Abraham was anything but righteous in actual fact. All sorts of deception with his wife, all sorts of things that he'd be ashamed of. And verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abraham fast asleep on the ground, God unilaterally bound himself to an unconditional covenant that he'd fulfill his promise through the seed, that is the descendant who'd come from Abraham's body. Now you need that background to understand chapter 17. So come across to chapter 17 if you're in chapter 15. Because in chapter 17 there, God gives his covenant sign. You'll find it in verse 12. We won't read the whole passage because Felicity's done that for us. Chapter 17, verse 12. For the generations to come, every male among you who's 8 days old is to be circumcised, including those born in your household. The old covenant sign was made with kids, or more particularly, if I can put it this way, it was made with the parents of children, boys at this point, born who were only 8 days old. So clearly it wasn't about conscious faith. They were only 8 days old. Nor was it an individual thing. Actually, it was a family and community thing. I wonder if you noticed, as it was read for you there before, we might have stopped before we got to this point. Who's the first child baptized? We'll scan on down to verse 21. You tell me. It's Ishmael. A believer? No. But his mum and dad were. Because the covenant sign given to kids wasn't in the old covenant about individual belief. It was a response by the parent to God's promise. By it they were saying about their child, we want him to be part of the community of those who trust God's covenant, symbolized by the covenant sign, that community that looks forward to the Messiah, the promised seed to come. We want him to be part of that community. And the symbolism was very deliberate. It could have been a tattoo. In fact, today it probably would be a tattoo. But it wasn't a tattoo. Instead, it was on a part of the body responsible for reproduction, because it was about the promised child to come. It was deliberate. And God took the sign for kids very seriously. Exodus chapter 4, Moses' son Gershom isn't circumcised. Remember what happens? God threatens Moses with death. It doesn't get much more serious than that. Now, fast forward out of the old covenant, fast forward to the new covenant, we're no longer looking forward to the promised seed to come. Jesus has come. We're looking backwards to what God's done. And there's no new word from God that we're to treat children differently. In fact, given that this covenant is bigger and greater and richer than the old, given Jesus' statement about let the little children come to me, it's a little bit presumptuous to exclude children at this point, both boys and girls. Hence the New Testament's five household baptisms. Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, all of those in the book of Acts, chapter 10, chapter 16, chapter 16, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Crispus and Stephanus. Were there any kids present? We don't know. It'd be unusual if there weren't, but we just don't know. The famous writer J.I. Packer puts it like this in his little book, Concise Theology. Let me read this for you. The new covenant that was brought by the coming of Christ didn't affect the principle of family solidarity in the covenant community, which is the church. Infants were therefore to be baptized as Jewish male infants had previously been circumcised, not to convey on them covenant status, but to attest the covenant status that their parentage had already given them. That's why you get that very unusual passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says of children who've only got one Christian parent, that they're holy. Remember that? Drew it to your attention when we baptized Anna and Hayden's son Caspian a couple of weeks ago. Holy, not set apart, not saved, set apart as distinct, a child with distinct privileges, born to Christian parents who will no doubt be praying for him, who will urge him, who will read the Bible with him. R.C. Sproul, who's got this debate that you can find online if you find this particularly controversial today, there's a debate online with John MacArthur. Heard of John MacArthur? John MacArthur is an American Baptist preacher, and it's worth a listen. It's worth a listen for the graciousness of the debate between the two. And Sproul goes as far as to say, I believe that people who reject infant baptism are wrong. But they're zealous about it, because they want to practice the sacraments the way they believe God intended them to be practiced. And they believe it would be wrong to give this sign before somebody has the capacity to manifest faith. And then he says this, I think it's a sin. You can quote me, not to baptize your children. Not sure that I'd go quite as far as R.C. Sproul at that point there, but it's a daring point. It's a point that takes seriously what we've just seen. He goes on, God was going to kill Moses for not circumcising his son. It was a very serious matter to administer the sign of the covenant to believers and their infants. And nowhere in the Bible is that principle of solidarity ever, ever abrogated. So I think we're making a huge mistake when we exclude the children of believers from the sign of the covenant, because I want to make sure that we're doing what's pleasing to God. I think it's pleasing to God to baptize infants of believers. My friends in the Baptist community, and that'll be some of you here who joined us in recent times, think it's displeasing. Both sides want to do what's pleasing. What I do believe is that we should not break fellowship over that issue, because there's not an explicit teaching in the New Testament that says you must baptize children of believers, nor an explicit prohibition that says you must not. So you've got to rest your case on inferences. Any time a doctrine is left to the development by inferences, you're open to all kinds of mistakes. So if any kind of doctrine should provoke patience and toleration with each other, it's something like this. Got the point there? Why am I telling you this? Because wisdom comes with clarity about what God has said and about what he's not said. So, four practical things to take away, and then we've got a moment for questions, then we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. Four practical things. Firstly, if you're a Christian, if you've become a Christian, get baptized. Because it's not an empty symbol. It's God's assurance of grace. It's his sign and seal. He testifies to you in a memorable way in baptism that you're part of the community, you trust Jesus, so get baptized. Christian parents, I take it you don't bring up your children as outsiders to the faith. Not if you're sensible. You bring them up as people who you want to know Jesus, and you bring them up to know Jesus, and you pray that they'll receive Jesus. And that's why we baptize kids, because they're brought up in the context of a situation where their decision will be not necessarily do they need to step in, but do they need to step out? Do they disagree with the gospel message? No one's ever brought up their kid as an outsider to the faith if they're sensible. Secondly, some people, adults and kids, may be baptized as unbelievers. You can't categorically know, can you? Can't know the genuineness of someone's faith, certainly not that of a child. But if their baptism truly conveyed the truth of the gospel, we don't re-baptize them. Not typically. Instead, we trust God to do his work. You may have been baptized in a church that didn't preach the gospel truthfully. We'd consider then at that point, do we baptize you at that point? You may choose not to baptize your kids and instead wait for the day when you celebrate their conversion down at Edelong Waterfront, which we love to do. And that's a matter for you of examining the scriptures and coming to your own conclusion. But if there's only one salvation, there's only one baptism, so choose carefully. This is not like we're going to re-baptize once a child then changes his mind. Thirdly, don't ask us to do a private baptism. And sometimes people do ask for this, and they ask for private communion, and there's a reason perhaps for that, and we'll share communion in a moment. But communion means you do it in the communion, you do it in the community, and same with baptism. It's a Christian community sign, so it belongs in the church community. It doesn't belong with just you and your family home by the swimming pool or in the bath. And lots of people do practice that. Do we practice believers' baptism? Yes. This is true. Do we practice infant baptism? Yes, because the case for each in Scripture is based on inferences, which we think they're quite reasonable inferences. So we don't fight over them. We don't make a big deal about them. Most doctrinal issues aren't like that. They're not based on inference. They're very, very clear. So if they matter, gently, carefully, lovingly fight over those. But where God is silent, we're unwise to say more than he's already said. Someone once said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. in all things charity. Here's an issue over which Christians differ. The scriptures are not explicit. They give good warrant for the baptism of adults, obviously, and for the baptism of kids. That's why we do it. I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to see if you want to ask questions. We've got a couple of minutes to do it, and I'll be a bit surprised if there aren't any, or whether you're just stunned. So,
we definitely have a couple here, Craig, on the phone. First one is, in the Sydney Anglican Church, I did a confirmation ceremony at my church as a teenager, which means I pledged to give my life to Christ and take it on my own from now on to grow in my faith. I feel this would be a great ceremony to have at Grace Church for youth. Would you agree? It completes a baptism as the individual makes their own choice.
Yes, and confirmation service in the Anglican Church setting is about effectively something that took place when they were a child that they then confirm as their own adult decision down the track. I think that's a reasonable position to take. It's a reasonable position.
Thanks. And here's one. Some other denominations perform an infant dedication in front of the church. How is that different to infant baptism? Is it just the name?
Yes. Now, dedication is different to baptism because in baptism you're saying something greater. That is, in dedication you're simply saying, here's a child, we dedicate him to God, we hope he'll become a Christian. But in baptism you're saying, here is a child who's under the covenant promise of God. Here's a child who's grown up in the situation of Christian parents, so we're claiming that promise as a sign and seal of what we want for him. Something that's slightly stronger than just the dedication prayer. That help?
Anything from the floor? Martin.
Martin grew up in the Salvation Army, where all this would be potentially abhorrent.
Not abhorrent. They used to say, if you want to get baptised, just go along to another church. <It's fine. laughs> So I've been happily unbaptised for, I don't know, 65 years.
Good.
So stacks of questions on this passage.
Martin, we've got to ration you to one.
Yeah, okay, one. What's the baptism of fire in Matthew 3?
What's the baptism
of fire in Matthew 3?
It's that work of the Holy Spirit.
That but he says Holy Spirit and fire.
Yes.
And then the next verse goes on to talk about fire, the winnowing of fire.
I don't think they're two separate things, Martin. I think when he talks about the baptism of fire, I think he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit that would really cleanse people. Actually, in Malachi chapter 3, it's the Levites who'll be cleansed, and the people of God who offer sacrifices that are genuine. Okay. I think what's being said is that God himself will undertake to purify his people from the heart, which is what takes place in genuine spirit baptism, of which water baptism is just a symbol, a potent symbol, a valuable symbol, a symbol that conveys the grace of God, but that helped.
I think that's us, Craig.
We're done?
Yeah.
It's all waiting a couple of hours' time, and it percolates down, and you think, I should have asked.